Let's pray, man. Gracious Lord, it's with grateful hearts that we assemble here this morning. In your providence, you permitted us to be here today for your glory. Father, there's so much going on in this world, so much consternation, so much frustration. We just pray, Lord, that you'd remove those thoughts from our mind that hinder our seeking you. Remove those thoughts from our mind that hinder us from following you. And remove those things from our mind that prevent us from serving you graciously. Father, we just pray now that you'd be pleased to open our minds once again so we might behold your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Two weeks ago, we finished chapter 2 of the book of Philippians in our study, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And now we're going to begin chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. May God be pleased to open our eyes once again, we might behold him more clearly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we're going to begin chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, and I just want to do a quick review. So let you know where we have been in the first two chapters and where we're going in the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. Now there are many ways that one could outline the book of Philippians. I'm going to give you two outlines that I think are very, very excellent. In my study, it worked out to be quite reasonable. So I'm just going to offer for your consideration two outlines for the book of Philippians. First of all, from a believer's point of view, the believer's mind point of view, chapter 1 would be the single mind. That the theme of that is the single mind. And the key verse would be Philippians 1:21. Chapter 2 would be the submissive mind. You see, Paul is teaching us how to think. The first thing is you have to have a single-mindedness. And then you have to have a submissive-mindedness. And the key verse there would be Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 3, which we'll start today, is the spiritual mind. And the key verse would be chapter 3, verse 14. And in chapter 4 will be the secure mind. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. The single mind, the submissive mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind is a good way to look at the book of Philippians. I'm going to give you an alternative, which is equally as good, I believe. And that would be what I would call the fourfold view of Christ. Paul presents a fourfold or four views of Christ in this particular book. Again, chapter 1, Christ our life. Christ our life. And again, the verse would be Philippians 1:21. Chapter 2 would be Christ our mind. Christ our mind. We think with the mind of Christ. Key verse would be chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 3, Christ our goal. Christ our goal. That would be chapter 3, verse 10, would be the key verse. And then chapter 4, would be Christ our strength, Philippians 4:13. Christ our life, Christ our mind, Christ our goal, and Christ our strength. Now those are two good ways you could take a look at this book and summarize it just in those chapter headings and those key verses. Because Paul is teaching us how we ought to think about Christ. And you put the two together, that's where you get your synopsis of the book. He's teaching us how to think correctly about the person and work of Christ. And so now we begin chapter 3. And you notice your outline. He begins to defend the purity of the gospel in chapter 3. Now when Paul hears that the church at Philippi is being harassed by false teachers who deny this all-sufficiency of Christ, and they trust in ceremonial laws and rites to supplement divine grace, he's deeply disturbed and he almost gets angry. In fact, I think he does get angry by the use of these words that he has. And he writes that believers should acknowledge their oneness in Christ and should not permit this unity to be undermined by these false teachers. So the first thing he begins to do is defend the purity of the gospel. That's verses 1 and 2. Now take a look at these verses 1 and 2. Paul was so incensed against those who were teaching the Gentiles should become Jews by attacking the doctrines of salvation by grace alone. And they were substituting a mixture of human merit and divine favor. And he was so angry with them that he called them dogs. Now that's a term that the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were referred to by the Jews as Gentile dogs. Now the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, but Paul here uses the term dogs to describe the Jewish Judaizers, these Jewish false teachers, who emphasized circumcision and keeping the law. Now you want to read more about those Jewish teachers? You can read about it in Acts chapter 15, the book of Galatians. In fact, he is so angry and so upset about these men, what they're doing to the church at Philippi, he doesn't even call them the circumcision, which is a term relegated strictly to the followers of Christ. He doesn't refer to them as the circumcision. He calls it concision, C-O-N-C-I-S-I-O-N. And that literally means a cutting, a mutilation of the flesh. Basically, what he's saying is because circumcision had no spiritual value, he's saying that these people were just mutilators of the flesh. He said they're mutilators of the flesh. Now, Paul is not thinking about household pets when he's thinking about this term dog. But he's thinking of pariahs. He's thinking of large, savage, and ugly pariah dogs who roam the streets of Philippi looking for garbage and rubbish to eat in the city streets. That's the dog that he's referring to. Now let me walk you through some of the descriptions of these dogs in the scripture that Paul is referring to and the seriousness of which he takes about the purity of the gospel. He's not only a proclaimer of the gospel, he's a purifier of the gospel. And we need to look at both sides of that. So these dogs biblically are unclean and they're filthy. Take a look at Proverbs 26 verse 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now that's what Paul is calling false teachers. They return to their vomit. Their motivation is to return to their vomit. They're pariahs. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. He calls these teachers unclean and filthy. A couple of other verses for you for cross-reference would be 2 Peter 2, 22 and Revelation 22, verse 15. That's a point of emphasis. The scripture also...
Emphasis. Oh, I think you said the point of emphasis.
No. We're in Philippi, not Ephesus. Now, scripture also refers to these teachers as dogs. They howl and they snarl. Not only are they unclean and filthy, they howl and they snarl. How about Psalm 59, verse 6? Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. That's his view of these false teachers. These dogs are greedy and shameless. How about Isaiah chapter 56, verse 11? The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Now, a couple of other characteristics you could attribute to these false teachers using the terminology dogs from the scripture. Such things as insolent, cunning, and roaming. When you put all that together, that's the comparison that Paul is saying, people, you got to watch out. Because these false teachers are like dogs. Just like the dog you see roaming around the city, growling and snarling, ugly and clean, eating things up. You got to watch out. They're inside the church. Be careful. So why does Paul use such harsh words to describe those who would pervert the gospel? Notice three times in verse 2, he uses the expression, look out, look out, look out, or beware. Now, when was the last time you heard a pastor in your church say, look out, or beware? You see, we need to be as concerned about the purity of the gospel as we do the presentation of the gospel. And Paul right now is defending the purity of the gospel. He says, watch out for these people that are just like snarling dogs. He gives a summary statement of how he describes them. He refers to them as evil workers, evil doers, turning people aside from the truth and freedom. I call your attention to Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. It's a cross-reference of what these Judaizers were doing in the city of Philippi in Asia, Asia Minor. Galatians 1, 7 to 9. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Look out! Beware! They're right in your midst. Now, Paul is laying down for us the importance of not only proclaiming the gospel, but also defending it. He was a proclaimer, but he was also a defender of the gospel and its purity, guarding against its corruption and preserving it against error. Now, folks, it's a lot easier to be a proclaimer of the gospel than it is to be a defender of the gospel. You can proclaim the gospel and walk away and feel good about yourself because you think that you're spiritual. How about defending the gospel when somebody takes you on and says, what about the person and work of Christ? How do you defend yourself? See, defending the gospel is much more difficult in our world today. See, Paul defends against distortion by three ways. The three ways in which the gospel is destroyed, distorted and destroyed, and we need to be defenders of it. Three ways you can do it: by addition, subtraction, or alteration. Addition, subtraction, or alteration. Adding to the gospel would be these: Jesus plus something. Jesus plus your commitment. You're adding to it. Subtraction of the gospel will be repentance is not necessary because God loves you just the way you are. An alteration would be baptismal regeneration. You add something to baptismal to the ordinance of baptism, and you now make it part of the gospel. There are those who believe that when you're baptized, you're saved. They refer to it as baptismal regeneration. Yes, sir.
Isn't proclaiming the true gospel the same as defending it through putting all the truth in there? And don't we need both proclaimers and defenders?
Oh, absolutely. I just already said that twice. Twice I already said that Paul was a proclaimer and a defender. We need to be both. All I'm saying is this, brothers. Look at it logically. It's easier to be a proclaimer than it is to be a defender. To be a defender, you have to know your theology. You have to know your scripture. Present the gospel, you can do that very simply. You need both, no question about it. All I'm saying is this. It's tougher, more difficult to be a defender. And that's why we need to understand what Paul is teaching. Yes, Don. Don.
Okay. Isn't it more of a challenge, Bruce, in our day, even than it was then? Because you had to convince a lot of people, number one, that there is a God to whom that they are accountable, and number two, that they're sinners in our age of relativism.
Absolutely. That's why it's much more difficult. Listen to my next sentence, Don. In our world today, there is much resistance to putting up truth against error. A lot of resistance to putting up truth against error. It's unpopular in the church today to have truth stand up against error, as Don is suggesting. And when you do that, you're regarded as a bigot, or you're regarded as not being open-minded. Very, very difficult to bring up truth against error, which is defending the gospel. Yes, Thomas?
Isn't there a third aspect to be... There's a third aspect of being a defender, a proclaimer, then a liver. You have to live the gospel, which a lot of us just forget about.
Well, that's a given. Living the gospel is a given.
Yeah.
We are salt and light. That's the whole summary. But what Paul is dealing with is two aspects of it, the purity of the gospel and the presentation of the gospel. But you're right, we need to live the gospel. We need to live the gospel before they hear our words. We need to live it before they hear our words.
So my lifelong quest has always been, what is the gospel? Can you just give that in a nutshell? What is the gospel?
Gospel is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. Those are the six elements of the gospel. And we need to keep that purified. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Now Paul is saying, with his threefold warning, that there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel. Now notice this, since there's nothing as important as the gospel itself, there's nothing more serious than a man who would tamper with it. If the gospel is the most serious thing in the world, the most serious offense is to tamper with the gospel. Now Paul is speaking against those who would add something to the salvation by grace found in the scripture and found in the personal work of Christ. Such things as outward ceremonial laws, ecclesiastical tradition that interfere with the sufficiency of Christ. Paul is defending here in these verses the sufficiency of Christ as the only means by which a person can find their salvation. He's dealing with the most important issue in all the world, and that is this. What is the ground of your salvation? What is the ground of your salvation? Where is it that a person can eternally rest with God and know that you're right with God? Where is it can you eternally rest and know that you're right with God? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. There's only one right answer to that question. But there are many thousands of wrong answers. Only one right answer. I would go as far as to say that Paul is teaching us this, man. If you and I do not have a zeal for the purity of the gospel, you don't have a zeal for Christ and a concern for your brothers. Because notice, to whom is he writing? Notice verse 1. He's writing to brothers. He's writing to followers of Christ. And he's warning them, and he says, what? Look out. Look out. Be aware. Why is that? Because he has a zeal for the gospel and he has a love for his brothers. And if you and I don't have a zeal for the gospel, we may not have a love for our brothers, because we're going to let them be deceived. We've got to ask yourself, man, what is my zeal for the purity of the gospel? Do I have it? Is it there? If it isn't there, why isn't it? Why isn't the zeal for the gospel there in your life? That's the vital question of these first two verses that Paul teaches us. Do you have a zeal for the gospel? It's truth. And to defend it and proclaim it. So men, are you equally willing to be a proclaimer of the gospel as well as be a defender of the purity of the gospel? It's a both and, not an either or. Now, I think that the purity of the gospel is such a critical issue because a person will never be saved by a corrupt gospel. Do you realize that? A person is never going to come to saving faith by a corrupt gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 1, it is the power and the salvation to all who believe. What is the it? The gospel. The pure biblical gospel is the one that will save. Nobody's ever going to be converted by a corrupt gospel. And we must point people solely to the person and work of Christ. The Bible and the Christ of the Scripture. Not the Christ of our imagination. Or some vague place that they suggest to go elsewhere for salvation. So men, we need not only to be concerned for the clarity of the gospel, but also for the purity of the gospel. To proclaim it clearly and proclaim it purely. No one will ever be saved by a corrupt gospel. So after that warning, Paul makes a statement. He begins to describe who are the true believers. Verse 3, Paul gives three distinguishing marks or evidences of the true grace of people who are true believers. He refers to them as the true circumcision. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now circumcision was the mark of true covenant people all the way back to Abraham. And when he says that they are the true circumcision, he's saying that we are the true heirs of God that have been promised since the days of Abraham, which is being fulfilled in the fullness of Christ, who is the covenant messenger. So we are those who are truly saved, he's saying, and he doesn't hold back on that. Notice how he says that we are the circumcision. Who's he contrasting that with? Those people who have been deceived by the dogs. We are. Then he gives some evidence. Paul never makes a statement like that without giving evidence. And he gives you three evidence of people who are the true circumcision, true followers of Christ, the true believers, the true from the false believer. There are three things. Evidence in their life. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. Those are marks of a person as a member of the covenant community. If you put them in reverse order, I believe, they give a very good framework for the rest of this chapter. So I'm going to talk to them in reverse order. First of all, we're going to look at put no confidence in the flesh, verses 4 to 6. First of all, he says they're known by not putting confidence in the flesh. Now that's the very theme of verses 4 through 6. And the primary evidence of the people of God, and an evidence of a work of grace, they put no confidence in the flesh. So the critical issue, men, is this. Where do you place your confidence in your salvation? Where does your confidence lie in your salvation? It's certainly not in your commitment to Christ. No one was ever saved by committing their life to Christ. They're saved by Christ's commitment to Him. You're not saved by your commitment. Christ saves you because of His commitment. Nor is it not by your belief. By God's grace. So where in the depths of your soul do you place your confidence for your salvation? Where is that? Surfacing or somewhere down in the depths in the soul because your heart has been regenerated, you've been truly born again? Another way of looking at this question would be this. What are you resting on for the hope of your salvation? What are you resting on for the hope of your salvation? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. Now, Paul is saying simply that the way of salvation is the way of putting no confidence in the flesh. The way of salvation is putting no confidence in the flesh. The mark of a true believer is that that person has abandoned his confidence in his flesh to give him right standing before God. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, the flesh can be defined as all that a person knows that he is before Christ. All that a person knows that he is before Christ, and after his regeneration, all that he is apart from Christ. Let me give you that again. The flesh. When Paul says they've abandoned the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. And the flesh can be defined as that a person knows that he is before Christ. What a person knows that he is before Christ. Take a look at your life before Christ. You know that. Can you put confidence in that? Absolutely not. And after your regeneration, you've been reborn, God gives you a new heart, gives you the will to be willing to believe. And after his regeneration, all that he is apart from Christ. And then you take a look at your present life, and all I am apart from Christ, that's part of the flesh that I'm trusting. So in broad terms, I think it means this. Flesh is anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. The flesh is anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. Now I find it interesting that we tend to think of the fleshly world, of the word fleshly to mean our weakness or our failures or what we are at our worst. But notice, Paul is speaking in verses 4 to 6 is what man at his best. He's describing man at his best, not man at his worst. We think of the flesh, that's the worst. Paul is saying, take my very best. That's not good enough to save me. Paul is referring to his religious, righteous best. And you can't even trust that. Now Paul says if anyone was in a position to have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, it's me. Me more than anybody else. He gives seven reasons why. Seven qualifications for his having confidence in the flesh. First of all, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was no mere proselyte. A proselyte was somebody who changed religions, went from one faith to another faith. He was no mere proselyte, but he was an Israelite by birth, having by heredity and the sign of the covenant, his part in the covenant promises of Israel, which he was very, very proud. He had ecclesiastical propriety. He had ecclesiastical propriety. Next, he says, people of Israel. Paul's parents also were not merely proselytes. They themselves were Hebrews by birth. Paul was of Israel, an Israelite descendant, through and through. He was proud of his unblemished pedigree. He had ancestral line. Not only did he have ecclesiastical propriety, he had an ancestral line. Thirdly, tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the one that first gave the first king to Israel, which remained true to the Davidic code and Davidic throne, and all the other tribes broke away. They helped Judah and Levi to restore the temple. He had the parental heritage. He had ecclesiastical propriety. He had the ancestral line. He also had parental heritage. Quite a resume he's developing about himself, describing him at his very, very best. Next, we're told he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Although living in Tarsus, Paul's parents adhered to the Hebrew language and customs. Paul was no Hellenist by upbringing. In other words, he was not a Greek-speaking Jew. He knew the Hebrew language. He studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was proficient in Hebrew language and scriptures. He adhered to all the Hebrew customs. He had the right educational pedigree. Ecclesiastical propriety, ancestral line, parental heritage, educational pedigree.
Hey, Bruce?
Yes.
Who is Gamaliel? You mentioned he studied under Gamaliel.
He was a Hebrew theologian.
Well known, I guess, in that time.
Very well.
Very well known.
Gamaliel had a school of theology named after him. So there was a large following. Like you might say, well, I'm a follower of Arminius, or I'm a follower of Calvin,
you'd
say I'm a follower of Gamaliel.
Right. Thanks, Ed. Next, he was strict as a Hebrew in keeping the law. By birth an Israelite, by upbringing a Hebrew, he was also, by his own choice, a Pharisee. By his own choice. He had embraced the strictest sect in Israel. The one which had the strictest view of the law and its obedience. So he was a strict sect member. A strict sect, S-E-C-T, member. Next, he's a persecutor of the church. By birth an Israelite, Paul was not satisfied even with being a Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee. The conscientious and resentless persecutor of all heretics and heretical sects contrary to the Pharisaic code. He was a relentless persecutor of other sects. And lastly, in summary, blameless in his personal life. So far as for the observance of all the formal rules, precepts, and practices of the law were concerned, Paul was absolutely perfect. Now, man, the reason I go through that in detail, we have a tendency to think about the flesh and our weakness. Paul is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying, this is my absolute very, very best, my righteous self, and that can't cut it. It's not good enough. My very, very best. I die to all of that. I can lose all of that. And he's referring to his very, very best. Now, how many of you could say that about yourself? List those seven things in your life and say, that is my very, very best, but it will not save me. And Paul came to the realization that all that stuff that I just went through, all those lineages and heritage, all those wonderful descriptions of who he was and his character and his personality, all those things didn't count. He counted them as loss when it came to the contrast of knowing Christ. But the day came when Paul realized that none of those things could save him. And men, I think we need to come to a time in our personal lives. Ask ourselves, has the day come for me when I will no longer trust the fleshly things I do to save me? My education, my job, all those things that would be similar to what Paul just went through. If you come to that point of saying, I died of all of that because I have no confidence in that anymore for my salvation. That may be, friends, that you were brought up as a good Christian home. You know all the Christian languages. You were active in your church. It may be that you never strayed away. You were baptized and even confirmed. Have you come to the realization, man, that there's a day in your life and that will not save you? None of that will save you? Have you discovered, like Paul, that all this and your personal righteousness is unacceptable before God? And only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you is acceptable. Have you come to that realization that Paul did? Look out! Watch out! There are going to be people there deceiving you to move you away from the purity of that gospel call. Can you honestly say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Can you really say that and not trust in the flesh anymore? Have you done that spiritual accounting that Paul did? Have you done it of yourself? And can conclude that Jesus is the only one in whom you can have your confidence for salvation. If the Lord were to take you home today, could you say in the words of the hymn writer, I do not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Can you really say that, man? No confidence in the flesh. You can't trust the Naval Academy ring anymore. You can't trust your education. You can't trust your reputation. Paul says those things, I realize, are of no value when it comes to knowing Christ. So the very first evidence of a person who's a member of the true covenant, have no confidence in the flesh, but watch out. There'll be those who in the church will be trying to deceive you. Second characteristic is they glory in Christ Jesus, verses 4 to 7. No confidence in the flesh, the first evidence of a true covenant person. Next is they glory in Christ Jesus. Now notice that Paul is not only saying that he has confidence, that he has confidence in Christ and no confidence in the flesh. He's also saying that he glories in Christ Jesus, which is his life. Not only do I have confidence in Christ Jesus and not my own flesh, but I glory in Christ Jesus, which has become my life. And the increasing mark of a person who's a member of the family of God is that Christ is more and more becomes our life. That is in Christ Jesus that we glory more and more and more and more. And that becomes more evident in our daily life. And people will see it more and more and more because we begin to live it. That Christ is our true treasure. And that Christ is our true joy. That's glorying in Christ Jesus. You do that more and more and more as you grow in grace. But notice, men, that this is a growing activity. This is not stagnant. It's not a one-time event. Notice verses 7 and 8. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 he says, I counted as loss. Now that's past tense. It refers to his life before his conversion. All those things that I just listed, I counted as loss. Counted, past tense. Notice verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss, and that is present tense. And that's referring to his present experience. He not only gave up the confidence in the flesh of his past, he's now giving up the confidence in the flesh of his present. Past tense and future tense, and present tense. And notice what he says. But whatever I had, past tense. And now he says, whatever I have, I count everything as loss. Your past tense and your present tense count it as loss when it comes to trusting Christ for your salvation. All the things that now I count as loss, I count them rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. They glory in Christ Jesus more and more and more. It's a growing aspect of our faith life. In verse 8, what does he mean when he says, I gain? Notice verse 8. I gain. The answer, I think, is found in the one word, righteousness. I gain righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what God displays in his character. Righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what God displays in his character. Take a look at Psalm 119, 137. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what he displays in his character. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That describes what righteousness is. And Paul says, I gain righteousness. But notice this. Righteousness is also what God requires of man. God requires righteousness. Hosea 10, 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Sow for yourself righteousness. How about Matthew 5, 20? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is what God requires. Where are you going to get it? Look out. Watch out. There'll be those who will come along and say, you can get it by doing. We get it by being in Christ. Look out. Man also has no righteousness to offer God. Man has no righteousness to offer God. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In Romans 3:10-11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We don't seek God. Who seeks us? God seeks us. God seeks us. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Who does the seeking? God does. Years ago, there was a movement, bumper sticker that said, I found it. Yeah. It really should have been, he found me.
Yeah, amen.
Who does the seeking? God does the seeking.
Yeah.
The other thing about righteousness we need to understand is, not only does God require it, man has no righteousness to offer God. And thirdly, God alone provides righteousness in the person of Christ. God alone provides righteousness. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Righteousness is found only in Christ Jesus. How about Isaiah chapter 61, 10? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Where do we find our righteousness? Righteousness is found in God. Righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what he displays in his character. It's only credited to us by the imputed work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So the second element of a covenant person described, they glory in Christ Jesus, they have no confidence in the flesh. The third aspect is they worship by the Spirit of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. And that is the rest of the chapter describes this. But just briefly, it means this. It means putting Christ first in everything that you do. Because what you place first in your life is what you worship. You put him first in everything because what you put first is what you worship. They worship by the Spirit. Their worship is Spirit-guided. It proceeds from personalities renewed and energized by the Holy Spirit. Your personality is renewed and re-energized by the Holy Spirit, and God leads you to worship. Thus worship by the covenant people is holy from the heart. Holy from the heart. And it's not hampered by physical considerations. It's holy from the heart. So man, watch out. Watch out. Watch out. Let's pray. Father, you've given us much to digest, much to chew on, much to consider. Father, help us look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, am I trusting what I had or what I have? Or am I trusting the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone who will impute to me this righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Father, we just pray that we would be honest with ourselves. May we be true presenters of the gospel, the pure clarity of the gospel, as well as the power of the gospel. And may we keep it pure for the sake of Jesus' sake and his glory. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.